Tonight, we are going to be looking at, or really doing an introduction of the Nicene Creed. And in doing that, we're going to be doing that in two parts, at least. Our first part tonight is going to be looking at the historical context of the Nicene Creed. And next time we will, hopefully, if we get through everything tonight, we will look at the content of the Nicene Creed, although there will be a bit of an overlap, of course, of the two. I'm standing down here because I want this to be a little bit more... I'm going to be doing a presentation, essentially, tonight, a presentation on the history of the Nicene Creed, the historic context of the Creed, and I want you to feel comfortable with raising your hand if you have a question or need something clarified. So it's a little less formal tonight. But I hope it is beneficial to you. Even though it's more of a historic presentation, I don't think it's any less beneficial for us, as there's a lot to learn from our history. So let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness and grace towards us. I pray that you would make this time beneficial to us. Help us, Lord, to not be put off by history, but also not get caught up in a mere intellectualism, but help us to learn and to grow in you through this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now to start, I want to actually grab the Hymns of Grace hymn book. And I want you to turn to number 231. We're not going to sing it. Hymn 231 in the Hymns of Grace, the black one. This is a very well-known Christmas song called O Come All Ye Faithful. But what's interesting is, if you read all the verses, I did not grow up with all four of these verses. There's a verse that I never heard sang growing up, but it is a part of the song and always has been, and that is verse 2. Tell me if you grew up or are familiar with this verse. God of God, Light of light eternal, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created, O come, let us adore him. How many people are familiar with that singing, with that verse? Okay, not all of us. A few of us are. I think it's taken out because the wording is maybe a little awkward. But this is, I think, the most important verse in the song because it is actually quoting the Nicene Creed. And what the song is telling us is to come and adore Christ as fully God. Now, the year is 325 A.D. A few years earlier, about 13 years earlier, or not 13 years, 12 years earlier, the Emperor Constantine had, apparently the story goes, he had been marching with his armies, and all of a sudden he saw the pagan images and insignias in the Roman army's flags turned into crosses. And in his mind, that was Jesus telling him that he should become a Christian and conquer in the sign of the cross. And with that event, and with him passing in 313, what's called the Edict of Milan, a major change happened in Christian history, in church history, because for the first time, Christians were not being persecuted by the Roman government, essentially for the first time since Nero. Now, Christians were not initially persecuted by the Roman government, but once they began to emerge as a separate group from Jews, they became the, and especially after 70 AD, they became the targets of fierce Roman persecution, sometimes worse than others. But in the space of just a few years, the Roman Empire went from persecuting Christians to now having a Christian emperor. And this was very exciting for Christians who lived at the time. Many of the Christians at the time saw this as an eschatological event. Some of them believed that this was the beginning of the millennia, that Constantine was introducing a 1,000-year reign of Christ by bringing Christianity to the Roman government. Now, during this time, the church had been fighting false teaching all along. But during this time, in a city in Egypt called Alexandria, which was founded by Alexander the Great, there is the bishop of that city was named Alexander. Imagine that, Alexander of Alexandria. And he had a presbyter, sort of a, you could think of bishops as sort of the lead pastor of a city and the presbyters as sort of co-pastors or lay pastors. This is sort of how this functioned, these two offices functioned early in church history. They grew to mean different things over time, but at first this is what they meant. So you have Alexander of Alexandria, who's the lead pastor, and one of the elders one day becomes convinced that Jesus was created by the Father, that there was a time in history in which Jesus didn't exist, and then the Father created Jesus. This presbyter's name was Arius. And his position would become known as Arianism. And Arianism continues to exist in various forms. Mormons are Arians, for example, that they believe that Jesus is a created being. I think Jehovah's Witnesses could be kind of called Arians as well, although they're a little different, but they still would say, because they actually believe the Father is a created being as well. So they're kind of on a whole nother level. But yeah, Arianism is the belief that Jesus was created by the Father. Now, Alexander of Alexandria could see that this was a very problematic view. And so he actually exercised church discipline on Arius, and Arius fled, but he received help from two men with the same name, and it's going to be very important for us to distinguish them. One of them is Eusebius of Caesarea, and the other is Eusebius of Nicomedia. I don't know. I'm going to say Nicomedia, and someone's going to laugh at me, I'm sure. These are two very different guys, because while both of them initially defended Arius, one of them would repent of this, and that is Eusebius of Caesarea, and the other would not, although he would pretend to at some point. So during this time, Constantine is sort of putting himself forward as the Christian emperor, and he's trying to change the Roman Empire by degrees into a Christian one. Now, this is overemphasized by some people. It's not as if he made paganism illegal. He did not. He made being a Christian legal. But he initially saw himself, and we can hardly blame him because this was how a lot of the bishops also saw him. Eusebius of Caesarea, for example, who is known as the first church historian, If you read what he wrote about Constantine, it's like Constantine is like the, you know, next to Christ, he is like the greatest thing that's ever happened to the church. And so Constantine initially sees himself as having a role in the church, as this Christian emperor. And now one of his great leaders, one of his great defenders, Eusebius of Caesarea, is defending this man, Arius, who is in trouble with the church at Alexandria. And so he calls together a council. And at this council, it will be this issue with Arius will be decided so that this doesn't become a divisive issue in the church or in his politics. Constantine is a very difficult figure to study because people tend to be either love him or hate him. And I don't think we have to have this kind of black and white view of Constantine. I think we can assume that his faith was probably genuine, or at least he was sincere in his conversion to Christianity or profession of Christianity, although I think he was misled in some ways, and so were a lot of people. Because you immediately begin to see the intermingling of the church and secular politics for the first time in history. And that's why you have Constantine overseeing the church of the Council of Nicaea. Interestingly, you don't have the Pope overseeing it. You have the emperor overseeing it. In fact, the Pope wasn't even there. He was represented by two other bishops and a deacon. And they will be important. So he calls together 318 bishops. Most of them are from the east. He calls them together in a city called Nicaea. Now, I'm guessing you've probably heard of the Council of Nicaea, but there's a lot of misunderstanding about what this council was about. You often hear people make the... In fact, I've heard history professors who really don't know... You can have someone who knows their topic and then assume they know things about other things. This guy was not an expert in church history, but this history professor just confidently said that the books of the Bible and the deity of Christ were decided at Nicaea, which is false. This is just not true. If anyone tells you that, they don't know what they're talking about. They heard it on YouTube or something, and they're just parroting that. In reality, the deity of Christ had been accepted by the church for its entire history. You have Ignatius referring to Christ as God in the early second century. We have even actually just recently in Israel was found a mosaic that's dating to the late first century or early second century that in Greek has Jesus Christ, God, Jesus Christ, calling Jesus God. Also, the first picture ever drawn of Jesus was actually drawn in mockery of a disciple of Christ, refers to Jesus as God as well. It was saying that the Christians worshipped Jesus as God. That was not the issue. The church at large had never disagreed that Jesus was God. In fact, that's not even what Arius was disagreeing with. What Arius was saying was that Jesus was created by the Father and was a creation. And so in a sense, he was saying that Jesus isn't God. At least Jesus is not God in the same way that the Father is God. Because Jesus, in the Arian view, is a creation of the Father, even if he is created as a divine being in some way. And so, to essentially keep the church from splitting on this, and also to make sure that, you know, this issue wasn't affecting himself because of his relationship with Eusebius of Caesarea, he calls together this council in Nicaea. Now, Nicaea, or Nicaea, was a city in Turkey. You can go to the ruins of it today. There are two councils of Nicaea, by the way. And we're talking about the first council of Nicaea. We do not hold the second council of Nicaea. No Protestants do. At least no Protestants I'm aware of. The second council of Nicaea is held in 786. This is 500 years later after the first council. And the issue there was icons and icon veneration, which we do not believe that was a true council. Maybe we'll go into that in another day. But this is the first council of Nicaea. Most of the bishops are from the Eastern Church. In fact, only a handful of them are from the West. And this includes two bishops that were representing the Pope. Now, you might notice I'm mentioning the Pope. Was there a Pope at this time? Yes, there was. The papacy, although not original, we know that the papacy didn't exist in the late first century. We know this because one of the bishops of Rome wrote a letter to the church in Corinth. This is the book of First Clement. And in that book, he refers to the leadership of the Church of Rome as being multiple bishops, not one bishop. And so we know at that point there was no papacy. But the papacy began fairly early. However, it is not the papacy as is understood today or is even understood in the Middle Ages. After the Pope Gregory the Great, the view of the papacy changed dramatically. At this point, we could say that the Pope is sort of seen as the first among equals in the bishops of the world. That he is given some sort of honor and respect as the Pope, but he's not seen as the sort of as being on another level, being the head or being able to make infallible statements. None of that is believed at this time. There's no evidence of that kind of papal idea. Instead, the Pope is sort of the most important bishop, but at the end of the day, he is also a bishop, like the other bishops, the first among equals. This is, I think, where the association with Peter came from, that Peter was the first among equals in the apostles. And it was common for the early church to think of bishops as being like the apostles. In certain ways, not necessarily carrying on the office of the apostle, but being like apostles in a certain sense. So the Pope is not there. He sends two bishops, and one of them is going to be important later, but I didn't write his name here. I wrote his name later on, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time finding it. Actually, it should be... No, I don't know where I wrote his name, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time finding it. Anyway, one of these bishops sort of helps Constantine oversee this council. And there's a lot of debate, but at the end of the day, all but two bishops agree that Jesus was not created by the Father. That Jesus is uncreated and is eternally begotten of the Father. Now, they use language to describe how Jesus is who Jesus is in relation to the Father, and there is a very important Greek word here, homoousios. Not to be confused with homoiousia. That one iota turns you into a heretic. There's two O's, you put an I between those O's and you become a heretic, literally. Homoousia is, if you look at your copy of the Nicene Creed, you will see, says, at least in the version, in the translation I have, it says, after we believe in the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial to the Father. That word, consubstantial, or of the same essence, is the Greek word homoousia. Of the same essence or nature or substance. As opposed to homoiousia, which would be of a similar nature or substance. Now, that was not very important during the Council of Nicaea. No one really disagreed about this. But it will become important later. The main thing that was focused on here is eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. So what the Council of Nicaea agreed on almost universally is that Jesus is not eternally begotten, or Jesus is not created, but he is eternally begotten. That is, Jesus does have his source in the Father, but that source does not infer a creation in time. But rather, Jesus being God has a relationship of being begotten of the Father from eternity past. That Jesus is begotten of the Father, has his source in the Father, but there was never a time in which Jesus did not exist. There was never a time in which Jesus had to be created, but that Jesus, from eternity to eternities, as long as, well, eternity, Jesus was there, the begotten of the Father. And they'll add, the Spirit is also eternally proceeding from the Father. And they use this word homoousia to describe the same nature, but they don't debate that, and they don't clarify what that means, because of the same nature can mean a few different things. It can mean of the same nature, but two different things, right? Like we could say we have the same nature, all of us as human beings, right? A human nature. That's different than saying of the same sort of substance as an individual. So that's not clarified at this point. The doctrine of the Trinity has its roots here, but does not come to full fruition. Now, surprisingly, this is not where the Nicene Creed ends. In fact, what you have is not really the creed that was made here at Nicaea. What you have is actually more properly called the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. And that's very difficult to say. So no one calls it that. We all call it the Nicene Creed. But it's not technically the Nicene Creed. This is an expansion of the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is a shorter version of this. But it was expanded 50 years later at the Council of Constantinople. Why? Well, this is where things get very political in the church and in the Roman Empire. And this is where we start to see, again, there's a mix of good things and bad things here. That a new age has begun where the church is not being beaten to a pulp by the government. But now a new challenge arises, and that is the complexity of having the government involved in the church politically and the church involved in the government politically. And this is what happens next. Constantine so all of these bishops, they agree with this creed, which is essentially Jesus is not created by the Father. And they all agree with this. Constantine agrees with this. Eusebius of Caesarea agrees with it. And Eusebius of Nicomedia claims to agree with it, but he really doesn't. This Eusebius is secretly still an Arian. And he begins to sort of work in the background to create some pressure on Constantine. In particular, the city of Alexandria. So at this point, Alexander of Alexandria dies, and a new bishop replaces him. And this bishop's name is Athanasius. Who's heard of Athanasius? Raise your hand. Yes, he's a very popular name in church history, and we are going to see why. Athanasius is very pro-Trinitarian. And he begins to teach more and more on homoousia and how Jesus is of the same nature as the Father. And in fact, so is the Holy Spirit. And he begins to really lay the foundation for our understanding of the Trinity. Now, this is something that Eusebius of Nicomedia does not like, and he begins to spread rumors about Athanasius and begins to put pressure, political pressure, on Constantine. Eventually, and this is made worse by the fact that I think I mixed up my notes. Yes, so when Constantine dies, his son, Constantius II, is also an Arminian. This is a bit of a problem, isn't it? You have a first Christian emperor, he presides over the Council of Nicaea, denies Arianism, and then his son is an Arian. And at this point, various alternatives to the Nicene Creed begin to spring up, as well as movements denying the Holy Spirit as fully God. You have Apollinarianism, which argued that Jesus did not have a full human nature, but rather had a divine mind and a human body. This is a denial of what we call the hypostatic union, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, not half God and half man. He's not a divine mind in a human body. He is divinity and humanity in one person. You have Sabellianism coming back, which is modalism. And this was an early heresy that had already been fought against by the church. This was the idea that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same person putting different hats on. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son. This is still very popular in certain Pentecostal groups. Oneness Pentecostalism is modalist. If you've there's a very famous prosperity preacher who's a modalist, T.D. Jakes is a modalist, or a Sabellianist if you want to sound more educated. Now Athanasius, the pressure really starts to come on Athanasius. And some of the Cappadocian fathers, these are three early influential theologians, are fighting against these heresies. And time goes on. In 362, at the Synod of Alexandria, Athanasius really starts to get more bishops together, try to say, yeah, we're going to hold on to the creed, to the Nicene Creed. And later he does the same again. And later we have in 381, of course, and we'll get to that. Now, as a result, Athanasius is exiled from his church 4 times. The first one is actually during the reign of Constantine, only 10 years after the Council of Nicaea, because of the political pressure building up from the Arian bishop Eusebius of Nicomedia. This is not Eusebius of Caesarea, the church historian. He is pressured to accept rumors that Athanasius had actually murdered somebody. And so Athanasius is exiled by the emperor. Now, look what you have. You have an emperor now deciding who is the bishop. That's the first time that's ever happened. He replaces him with an Arian bishop. However, the congregation does not turn to Arianism. The congregation continues to support Athanasius and the Nicene Creed. They don't believe that Jesus was created by the Father, but that he is eternal with the Father. And that is what we see in John 1, verse 1, right? In the beginning was the Word. Not in the beginning the Word was created, but in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made. That includes himself. Nothing was created without the Word, who is Christ. So he is exiled once, But he continues to write and fight against these heresies. The political corruption is making its way into the church. Now, after Constantine's death, Athanasius returns from exile and is reinstated as the bishop in 340, 5 years later. Now, followers of Eusebius of Nicomedia continue to push for Athanasius to be removed. And so, again, they charge him with murder. And because the current emperor is also an Arian, he's once again exiled. Then he is declared innocent, and he's brought back. And then again, there comes a time where they're sometimes called Eusebianites, the followers of Eusebius of Nicomedia. They pressure the Pope to sign an Arian confession, and he does. And as a result, the guy who was representing the Pope in the Council of Nicaea, he is exiled. This I had his name here and now I've lost it. Anyway. So then, once again, Athanasius is convicted and there's really no one in his favor now. The Pope is against him. The guy that was really his support has already been exiled. The Arians are getting more and more political power, and the emperor is an Arian. And so he is exiled again, this time to the Egyptian desert. He's actually arrested in the middle of a sermon in his church. And once again, he is replaced by an Arian bishop. And this happens for 6 years, and he continues to write against the Arians. And during this time, he becomes very familiar with some monks that are sometimes called the Desert Fathers. They're a very eccentric bunch. So Athanasius ended up having some very interesting views about monasticism that he got from these guys. Anyway, the next emperor, so you have Constantine's son, he dies. The next emperor is known as Julian the Apostate. This is an emperor who is pagan, and he's trying to bring paganism back into the Roman Empire. He doesn't do this by outlawing Christianity, but he does stir up hatred towards Christians in the pagan population. And at this time, there's still a very large majority of the Roman Empire is pagan, even though the last two emperors have been Christian. And so persecution begins, and a lot of these Arian bishops are murdered by these pagans. And so one of those bishops is the Arian bishop of Alexandria. And so guess who is allowed back into Alexandria? Athanasius. The pagan Julian lets him come back and resume being the bishop. However, after a while, Julian sees that Athanasius is very popular because he's essentially one of the only guys who is still holding to the Nicene Creed. And so he exiles him again. And this is getting a little ridiculous. But he comes back from exile after Julian dies, and Athanasius continues to preach the word until his death in 372, having been one of the only voices of orthodoxy. During this time also, the emperor, now this was the previous emperor, the one that was an Arian, he had held his own little council about, you know, Arianism versus Trinitarianism, but he didn't give the bishops a choice. He forced them under pain of death to agree to Arianism, and most of them did. So now Athanasius is essentially the only bishop who is actively still standing for the truth that Jesus is fully God. that he was not created but is eternally begotten. And he dies continuing to hold that. In 381, the emperor Theodosius calls a council in Constantinople. This is often called the Second Ecumenical Council. So the Council of Nicaea is called the First Ecumenical Council. The Council of Constantinople is called the Second. And at this council, the Nicene Creed is affirmed and added to. Specifically, it's added to in that the Holy Spirit is talked about. Because there were now some people who were saying that the Holy Spirit's not God. So they affirm that the Holy Spirit is God, although a lot of the fathers were not happy with how it's worded. Because if you read the creed, you will notice that it never says the Holy Spirit is consubstantial to the Father. Now, it does say we worship the Holy Spirit along with the Father and the Son, but it never uses homoousia to describe the Spirit. And a lot of the fathers, including Gregory of Nazianzus and Gregory of Nyssa, are disappointed that this at this. But it's better than nothing. It does affirm that we worship the Holy Spirit as God along with the Father and the Son. And so they write a creed. That's the creed you have, with one exception. And that exception doesn't happen for another 700 years. If you go to the Holy Spirit, we believe, the section on the Holy Spirit, we read, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son." That part, "and the Son," or in Latin, filioque, that was not original to the creed at Constantinople. Now, again, the group at Constantinople is mostly Eastern bishops, just like the Nicene Creed. And as church history will go on from here, the West will begin to elevate the Pope more and more and more, while the East tends to hold to these creeds and their traditions as the most important thing. And eventually a clash happens. One in 1014, the papacy adds the phrase filioque to the Nicene Creed, which means "and the Son," which espouses what we believe, actually, that the Holy Spirit not only proceeds from the Father, but proceeds from the Father and the Son, filioque. And the Eastern Church is like, "How dare you mess with our creed? You can't just add something without asking us." Because they didn't. There was no council. It was just one day Rome said, filioque. And so there's a big fight over this, and this ends in what is called the Great Schism of 1054. And this is the separation of the Western Church from the Eastern Church. Now, the main issue was the papacy, but that expressed itself in the filioque. Essentially, the East was saying, we don't want to be told what to believe by some guy in Rome when we're all the way over in Turkey. This was also during a time where there was a lot more persecution going on in the East than in the West. So, you know, you have these Eastern guys who are being persecuted, and they're like, why is some guy in Rome adding to our creed? So they get upset. There's a schism in which both sides anathematize the other. And an anathema means they curse the other. They say the other is outside of true Christianity and outside salvation. Anathema means to devote something to destruction. So they say, you are devoted to destruction. No, you are devoted to destruction. And that continued for essentially the rest of church history up to the present moment, or almost to the present moment. In the last few years, there's been a little more grace between East and West. You now have some Eastern Orthodox guys who are willing to say, okay, maybe Western Christians, both Roman Catholic and Protestant, maybe you guys, you know, could go to heaven, and the same is happening the other way. That is what I like to think of as non-Protestant denominations becoming more Protestant. But regardless, the Western Church continued to believe in filioque and said, you cannot be saved if you do not hold to filioque, if you don't believe that the Spirit proceeds from the Son. And the Eastern Church is saying, you cannot be saved if you do believe in the filioque. Martin Luther, the Reformer, will say, why is the filioque such a big deal? And that is actually one of the things that sparks the Reformation, is Martin Luther saying, why is it that these guys are going to hell because they didn't add this to their creed when they were told to? A creed that they had for 700 years and that never had filioque, but as soon as we decide to add filioque, then now they're heretics? Like, that doesn't make sense. And that was something that really bothered Luther. And so as Protestants, most Protestants in the world hold to filioque. Martin Luther held to filioque. But we also don't think it's a primary issue like the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox do and have historically. And it was actually on that was one of the main things that triggered the... it was sort of the straw that broke the camel's back for the Protestant reformers. Now, in all of this, I hope you can see the historic background and how complex this was. You had a time where after the Council of Nicaea, where almost no bishops in the church, no pastors in the church were affirming the truth that Jesus is fully God, that Jesus has always been fully God. And while he is begotten of the Father, whereas the Father is not begotten of the Son, or the Father is not begotten of the Spirit, that begetting is an eternal begetting. It is not a creation at a point in time, but an eternal position between the Father and the Son of begetting. And so there was never a time which the Son did not exist, and there was never a time in which the Holy Spirit did not exist. But all three members of the Trinity are fully God and therefore co-eternal. And that is the main issue. That was the point there. But we can see that the church almost lost its faithfulness. It almost lost the truth. If it weren't for the providence of God through people like Athanasius, well, who knows what would have happened. But in the end, what we call the Nicene Creed was formed, and it has become one of the foundational creeds for historic Christianity in virtually every Christian tradition, East, West, Protestant, non-Protestant. And it especially outlines for us the nature of the different persons of the Godhead in relation to each other, who is Jesus especially, but also the Holy Spirit and the relation to the Father. That is my history presentation. Now we'll take a few questions. Yeah. Yes. Athanasius. Yeah. If the world is against Christ, then I am against the world. Or Athanasius. If the world is against Christ, then Athanasius is against the world, or something like this. Oh, against truth. Yeah. Yeah, or at least that, I'm not sure if that's a legend or if that's, yeah. I know that is a famous thing that is attributed to him, yes. Yes, Stephen.
Mm-hmm. So, again, maybe we could have another church controversy or the idea of how these creeds, how the wording of these creeds are important. Because there is a point in time where Jesus, as a human, did not exist.
Yes, and I think, though, I think...
Like, I know
I agree with, I know what you're trying to say, because I know I've heard you say this before, and I agree with you, but I think the problem with the language is, at least in this context, the problem was that you did have people at the time who were trying to distinguish Christ's human nature from his divine nature in unbiblical ways. So, for example, you had Apollinarianism. Later on, you had Nestorianism, which are both... and so when they say Jesus Christ, the Son of God, of course, we understand that there was a time in history in which the Son took on human flesh, and that when we speak of Jesus, we're speaking of the Son as the incarnate Word, after he has become. But I think the reason why the creed still says we believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten, is affirming that the person of Jesus is the same person as the Son who is eternally begotten. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
It's the same person, because you would have people who would say, like Nestorianism would say, Jesus is the human person and that Christ is the divine person, and that those two persons are different persons, which was a heresy. So that is probably why the creed is the way it is, and why we would be careful in that language and
yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think that the fathers would probably say there is a mystery to that. It certainly has something to do with the relationship between the two, and they are pulling from places probably like Colossians, which talks about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation, and we would hold that that's not talking about Jesus being created, but that is talking about Jesus' position as a firstborn son. In especially as a man, so he takes on his human form, and that form is created. His human nature is created. I believe this was. It might have been written in both. I know both. I know there is a Greek version. But I think that the Latin version would become more and more what was used. Yes, so I think it might have been both. I know there is a Greek version. I know that for sure. In fact, I think I would say Greek because homoousia is a Greek word. So yes, the creed was originally in Greek. Yeah, you have Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of his body, the church. So, there, Paul is not talking about Jesus as the first being created, but that he is the agent of all creation and holds the position of being the firstborn son of the Father. And so in that sense, there are some different ideas of what it means to be eternally begotten. Some would lean more towards it being the intrinsic position of the different members of the Trinity, and that there is an eternal generation from the Father to the Son, a generation that didn't have a beginning, but is still a generation. So it's not as if the Father ever created the Son, but that the Son does come from the Father in his essence. Or you would have other views that take a more egalitarian view of the Trinity, where all the members of the Trinity are equal, but they take these roles in the economy of salvation. I think that's what Wayne Grudem would hold, for example. Although that position is not very historically attested, so. Yes, I would say that is true. Yes, like I would say, yeah, but I don't know all that means. And I don't know all that the scripture means when it calls Christ the firstborn of all creation, for example, or the only begotten Son of God. I don't know everything that that means, but I do know that it does mean that he is always and always was the Son of God. Yeah. Tom, yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, my belief is that this was mainly political. I think there was a frustration in the Eastern Church with the papacy and the growing authority that the papacy had, because the Pope in the 10th century has a lot more authority than the Pope in the 4th century. That's just, even Roman Catholic scholars will grant you that. The papacy changes over time, especially after Gregory the Great. So I think there's a lot of political parts to it. However, that doesn't change the fact that, like, at Eastern, like, there's a famous saying among Eastern Orthodox that filioque is the mother of all heresies. That they will go that far in talking about it. Now, in the scripture, I think. No, we have, I know, John 14, 25. These, huh? Yeah, well, the first one is, we'll go 16, 7, but in 14, 25, it says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you." But in 16, you said verse 7? Yeah, there it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send you to him." So this would be our main defense of the filioque, that in chapter 14, the Father is sending the Spirit, but in chapter 16, the Son is sending the Spirit. So we would say he proceeds from both. Yeah. I think in their mind, it's like saying the Father is begotten of the Spirit or something like that. Like, think of how uncomfortable we would be to say that. That's probably how they think of it, that you're messing up the economy of the Trinity, that you're messing up who's doing what in the Trinity. And I think that that's probably the way that they would think about it. You have John 14, 26 and then John 16, 7. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yep. Right. Yes. And I think it's interesting because you have Martin Luther who agrees with the filioque, but he looks at this and he said that was not done right. Like, it was not right for the papacy to just one day say, "We've changed the Nicene Creed. All of you have to agree with it, or you're not Christians anymore." Like, you can imagine how frustrating that would have been. So even though we would agree with it, it was bad church politics. It really was. That ended in a bad way. Yes. Yeah, so this is something where I think as Protestants we would say not really. And this was why, like, Martin Luther, as a Roman Catholic monk, he's reading about this, he's studying this, and he's like, why do we consider these guys heretics? And it shows us something about the nature of Protestantism. Protestantism makes a very simple claim, and that claim is that the church, the Catholic Church, is not an individual visible institution. That's all Protestantism claims at its essence, at its core. but it is a spiritual institution that exists wherever, Martin Luther would say, wherever the gospel is preached and wherever the sacraments are taken, there is a true church. That is the Catholic Church. That, at its core, is what Protestantism is. Against both of these non-Protestant denominations who are saying, we are the only church, you guys are heretics, because of something that really is not that big a deal, if you think about it. Like, I mean, in an intellectual, academic debate, it might hold some weight, but when it actually comes to your own personal walk with the Lord, like, do you think God really cares that much if you're asking the Father or the Son to send you the Holy Spirit? Like, if the Filioque isn't true, but you ask the Son to send you the Spirit, do you really think the Father is going to be like, hey, that's my job. I'm not listening to you. You know? It's like, what kind of God do we believe in? I would say no. I don't think it has that much practical application. Although I still believe it. But that was essentially what got Martin Luther's internal mind thinking about these things and saying, wait a second. The papacy really abused its power there. And come to think of it, the papacy is abusing its power in a lot of places. And that was part of what kind of led him to this view of the church. Well, yes. So this is where, again, we get into a little bit of muddy water in terms of the way the Trinity operates. The way that, a very simplistic way of understanding how the Trinity operates in Scripture is that the Father is the one who speaks. Jesus, or the Son, to Stephen's point, the Son is the Word, and the Spirit is the power which brings that Word to reality. Think of it that way. But in creation, and that's actually what John is saying. He's referring us back to Genesis and saying, the Word, who's the Word? Well, as the Father speaks, the Father is the mouth that speaks, the Son is the Word, and the Spirit is the power that brings that Word into reality. So that this is, in general, the kind of role that these three take. So that's why we can say the Father is the Creator, but also nothing was created without the Son, because the Son is the Word that is begotten of the Father. And so in that sense, we would say the Spirit is the one who comes from the Father and the Son, the speaker and the Word, to bring that power into existence, into real, practical existence. So that works in creation, but that also works in salvation. So the Spirit is hovering over the surface of the deep. The Spirit is there, the power that's ready to bring order out of the chaotic waters. And in the same way, the Father elects, the Son goes forth as the Word to be a sacrifice for the elect, and the Spirit is given to those elect to seal them in a powerful way, bringing them out of darkness and into light. And so Jesus is dealing very much with the where the Father is declaring, the Son is doing the work that makes that declaration possible to fulfill, and the Spirit is the power bringing that reality into our lives through sanctification. So, I hope, does that answer your question? Yes. One thing that's important about the Trinity is that it shows that community and love is inherent in existence. That the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are eternal means that love always existed. If the Father at some point in time created the Son and the Spirit, that means there was a time when love did not exist and where the Father did not love anyone. because there was no one to love. So that's a radically different worldview. It's not a little theological nitpick. It's saying that love is inherent in the world even before the world existed. It's inherent in existence itself. Yeah, I don't know if I can make that argument, because there are things that God has not always been. Although it doesn't mean he's changed. I'm thinking about, for example, the wrath of God. The wrath of God, as Edwards would say, is a secondary part of God's nature. It's not a natural part of God's nature, because wrath is God's response when love is not honored. Right? When there's rebellion against the love that God has inherently put into the world, where we're sinning against each other or we're sinning against God. And God's reaction to that, the way he responds to our lovelessness, is wrath. But he was not wrathful in eternity past. However, the nature that he has that makes him wrathful against sin was there in eternity past. It just never expressed itself as wrath. So I think as a Muslim, you would have to establish something that God always was, that would mean he has to love and has to be wrathful at certain times. And I think that would be hard for them, because what we can say is that God was always love, and that is why he is wrathful. But if God was not always love, what was God always? All powerful, okay, but why create? Like, I would argue that creation itself is an expression of God's love, because he creates, or we could say creation to observers. To create observers in a world, God creates the world to share it with us. It's an expression of his love. God could have created a world without observers. Why didn't he? Because he's loving. Why would the Muslim God create a world with observers if he's not eternally loving? And he can't be eternally loving if he is a single person. But I don't know how easily... I don't know if that's something a Muslim would think about. Like, it's something that makes sense to us, but their way of thinking that... Yes, the Unitarian, the modalist. Yeah. Yes. And so that's why it's heresy. It changes the gospel entirely. It changes who, when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, you mean something different. You mean, I believe in a created being. No, I believe that God came down to love me and save me from my sin. Anything else before we close with our final hymn? Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, yeah, it does make you wonder what the actual difference is between the two, because if we think about the way the Trinity operates, as I just described, you can understand, like, well, the Father is the one who declares the Spirit to go forward, and the Son is the one who actually brings that possibility into action by the power of the Spirit himself. So what do we actually mean when we say, oh, it only proceeds from the Father or from the Father and the Son? Yeah, and this is why it's something we never talk about, because, yeah, it doesn't really matter that much. Last thing before we... Yep.
The first one is, what was the area that the Pope covered at the time of this creed? And the second one is, I've seen that people say that marriage is a reflection of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so what area, as in what geographic area? Yes, so both of these councils, especially in Nicaea, were mostly attended by Eastern Christians because they were held in the East. However, in both of them, there were representatives from the papacy and from Rome who were there. And after both, Rome affirmed the creeds to be true Christian doctrine. So even though it was mostly the East doing this, the West agreed with the creeds and said, no, this is true Christian doctrine, and they agreed with the anathemas on people who would deny these creeds. So, those certainly were, like, I would say, it almost seems like Alexandria, next to Rome, was one of the more important cities in the Christian world at the time. I believe so. Yeah. Well, when was Constantinople founded, though? Because it's named after Constantine. Slightly after, like, are we talking like... Okay, in like the 330s or more the 330s? Okay, all right, so there you go. I'll close in prayer and we'll have our last song. If you have any more questions. Oh, yes, oh, sorry, yes, your second question. Sorry, what was it? Oh, yes, marriage and the Trinity. Yeah, there are ways in which the marriage and the Trinity are similar. But we always need to be careful about making them exactly like the same thing. You're like, my wife is not my son, right? But the way in which we are one flesh and yet two persons, in some ways, not in every way, but in some ways reflects how the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one nature but three persons. It's different. I want to be very clear. That is not, it's not the same thing. It just mirrors that truth to a certain degree, I would say. Adam, it was not good for Adam to be alone. He needed a helper because a world without fellowship and love was not a good world, right? And a world without fellowship and love that produced more life and more community through children was also not good. So in that way, their relationship mirrors the fact that the result of the Trinity's love for each other is creation and is mankind themselves. And in that sense, marriage and family and children reflect that truth. So there's some similarities, there's some things that reflect it, but it's not a one-for-one thing. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness, and we thank you for the truth, and we ask, Lord, that you give us even the courage of Athanasius, Lord, when his life was often at stake, when he was stuck in the wilderness with some eccentric monks, when he was writing in defense of the truth, Lord, of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace and the confidence to hold to your truth against the world, and to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.